James chapter 1, going to wrap it up with the last two verses. I've already spent a little too long there, but we've already covered the last part of chapter 3, and so when we get there, we won't have to do that one again. But James 1, 26 and 27 gives us the key verse. What I like to use is the key verse of the Epistle of James. Some people like to use verse 22 of chapter 1, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That's a good key verse. Some like to use James 2:12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. But I like to use James 1:27. But 26 and 27 says, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Two types of religion. Verse 26, vain religion. The word vain means worthless, useless, of no value. Verse 27, the King James uses the word pure religion. I like to use the word valid because I got to have a V to go with vain. Valid religion, but a better term is biblical Christianity. Genuine salvation. Now, vain religion says something in my hand I bring. Valid religion, biblical Christianity says simply to the cross I cling. Vain religion is man's effort to satisfy God. Biblical Christianity is the work of God in Jesus Christ to satisfy man. So everything to do with vain religion is an effort on man's part to try to do something to please God. Can I suggest to you, 2 days ago, across this nation, sad to say, millions of people practiced vain religion, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. One of the most difficult groups of people to really get saved, to see them come to Christ, are those who are very religious. See, they already have religion without redemption. They have a creed and no Christ. They have a solution and no salvation. And so man's vain religion is just what it says, worthless, useless. So three things here. There's the denial. What's he doing? Who's he fooling? Nobody but himself. Secondly, there's the deception. He's deceived his own heart. Thirdly, the declaration God's made, this man's religion is vain. So they cannot control their tongue. One of the marks, he says, of valid religion, of biblical Christianity, and especially of spiritual maturity, is a controlled tongue. Now, in verse 27, along with 26, we have what I like to call three characteristics of a spiritually mature Christian. Here they are, right there in your notes. A tongue that is controlled, a touch that is compassionate, and a testimony that is clean. You notice vain religion offers no provision for sin, no pardon for sin, no peace with God, and no prospect of eternity. But now, if one of the marks of vain religion, okay, is an uncontrolled tongue, then one of the marks of valid religion, biblical Christianity, genuine salvation, is a controlled tongue. I believe that's one of the genuine marks of spiritual maturity, a tongue. And the Bible says in James 3, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of what? Deadly poison. Matter of fact, we'll see it when we get to chapter 3, it says that if a person can control their tongue, they can control what? Their whole body. That's putting a lot of emphasis, isn't it, on the tongue? And you know, probably more harm has been done to the cause of Christ by uncontrolled tongues, gossiping tongues, backbiting tongues. Probably more harm has been done in the presence of the unsaved by loose talking on the part of professing Christians. So, characteristic number one, spiritual maturity, a tongue that is controlled. And only God in Christ by the Holy Spirit can control the tongue. Number two, a touch that's compassionate. Where do I get that? I get that from that little statement in verse 27, to visit. And I want you to notice the category of people that we're to visit. We're to visit people that are hurting. We're to visit people that are in need. We are to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I'm a firm believer. One of the first genuine signs that a person really gets saved is they get a concern for other people. I believe that's one of the first basic evidences. I know when I get saved as a young lad, not quite 12 years of age, I wanted to see the whole world saved. Matter of fact, I drove people nuts. And I had the joy of introducing my first person to Christ within 48 hours from the time I was saved. And I get just as excited today introducing somebody to the Savior as I did back then. And we should never lose the excitement and the joy. He does the saving, but He uses people. Okay? Ye are my witnesses. Don't forget that Andrew introduced his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus. He went and looked at Peter after he'd spent a day with Jesus, and he said, "We found him." Peter said, "You found who?" He said, "We found the Messiah, the Christ." And then it says, "And he brought him to Jesus." So to visit. How long has it been, Christian, since you paid a visit to somebody who's hurting? Maybe a Christian that's discouraged. Maybe a person who one day walked in close fellowship with God and they're not today. They don't need somebody just to take a foot and push them a little deeper in the dirt. Galatians 6 says, "You which are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, you don't go to them and say, "I'm spiritual, you're carnal, and God sent me." You know, you might get a black eye. But you go out of a heart of compassion, you go out of a heart of love, and it always is toward what? Restoration. Yeah. We pray often for our unsaved loved ones. I think we ought to pray more often also along with it for our unloved saved ones. You think that through and you'll get it. Showing a concern for people. You know why? God's in the people business. God's in the people business. Jesus was, is, and always will be the friend of sinners. Not the friend of sin, but the friend of sinners. To visit the widows, to visit the fatherless, those that are hurting. There are many people out there, God has them just waiting for somebody to come. Show them some love, show them some compassion, show them some concern, and just to sit down and share the love of Christ with them. We're not going to, you know, cram it down their throats, but to visit. So, that touch of compassion, that the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead." We need to be motivated and constrained by the love of Christ. Then thirdly, not only a tongue that's controlled and a touch that's compassionate, but a testimony that is clean. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. So you notice that involves my communication, my tongue, my conduct, my behavior, and my character. And by the way, the key to that is character. See, there's a big difference between having character and being a character. Man, he's a character. Character is what you really are. Someone's put it this way. Character is what you have left when you've lost everything you can lose. See, reputation's what men say about you on your tombstone. Character's what the angels say about you before the throne of God. Reputation is what you have when you move to a new town. Character's what you have when you leave town. Be ye clean. God's looking for clean vessels. Seems that we're living in an hour today when Christendom is accepting standards of, quote, Christian living that are far, far below the standards of the Word of God. God didn't have one standard for the Old Testament, one standard for the New, and one for today. God has one standard, and it's holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now that doesn't mean you got to be a hermit in a cave. We can be in the world, not of it, right? But unspotted from the world. And sometimes, I've even had people say to me, we're living in an hour and it's hard to tell the difference between those that are saved and those that are lost. And there was a day when the church impacted the world, and the world would even set some of its events and so on according to the schedule of the church. Today, we allow the world to set the schedule, and I can't believe it, but we even have Christian parents having their kids involved in sports and all the rest of it while Sunday school and Sunday morning service is going on, and they're there instead of being in the house of God, and yet we try to excuse it and alibi it. I'm getting rid of a little indigestion, so stay with me, okay? So what he's saying in the book of James is this. No. You seek first, Matthew 6:33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto him. When I played on the high school basketball team, believe it or not, I did, okay? My home church had two prayer meetings a week. You know what? If there was a basketball game on either one of those prayer meetings, my folks said, you go to prayer meeting. And you know what else? Now, I was a pretty good shot, so the coach was glad to have me. Couldn't do much else, but I could shoot. Do you know what else? On occasion, they changed the schedule. And I remember one particular game, he says, you will be here for that game. I said, no, I won't. And I said, if you don't want me on the team, that's no problem. But it's prayer meeting night at our church. And you know what? I look back on that and I say, thank you, Lord. I may not have fully said thank you, Lord, at the time, okay? Although I don't remember of ever questioning it. But boy, what a different society we're living in today. No. Put him first. Put him first in everything. And I'll guarantee you he'll give you a lot of time for everything else. And I don't know. It just seems to me the commitment level, folks, is drastically deteriorating. This is what the book of James is all about. Notice I put on the bottom, there's a great divorce today between belief and behavior. Between what I profess and what I possess. Between what I talk and how I walk. So that's chapter one, pathway to spiritual maturity. Salutation, verse 1, the greeting. 2 to 12, the situation. There's a problem, spiritual immaturity. The purpose, spiritual maturity. The process, trials, tribulation, testing, temptation. 13 to 17, solicitation. Everyone is tempted, drawn away of their own lust and enticed. The solution, 1:5, God's wisdom. 1:18 through to the end, God's word. Okay, any question? Errors or omission. James chapter 2. Notice if you would at the basic outline because it's rather brief. I just put a 2-point outline to start with, then I got 1,000 points on the... No. Here it is. Love your brother and live your belief. Love your brother. That's also love your sister. Okay? Love your brother and live your belief. What we have in James chapter 2, I call the practicality of the master. I use James 2:12 as the key verse of the chapter. 127 is the key verse of the epistle. Here's James 2:12. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That verse says this: make sure that your speech and your lifestyle are in line with the Word of God, because the final evaluation is going to be the law of liberty. What did we find out in James 1:25 is the law of liberty? The perfect law of liberty is the Word of God. So at the judgment seat of Christ, the evaluation is not going to be what you think, what I think, what some great theologian thinks. What does God's Word say? And there'll be no arguing. But Lord. No. He says, turn to James 2:12. But Lord. No. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Okay? It's all there. So, love your brother, live your belief. Follow along, and I'll read James chapter 2. When I teach the book of James at Word of Life, I require the students to read the epistle 7 times during the week before they have their exam. Okay? And when I say that, there's a sigh all across the auditorium. But there's no substitute for the reading of the Word of God. I read it out loud once in class, and I accept that as one of the 7. So they have to do 6 in addition to that. Okay? James 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Notice that little statement over and over. My brethren, my beloved brethren. It's up in verse 1 also. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. This next section is a controversial section, has been over the years. Martin Luther called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw, S-T-R-A-W. He said that James contradicted what the Apostle Paul taught. Well, of course, sad to say, but I got to tell Mr. Luther he was messed up. James is not contradicting, he's complimenting. And that's compliment with an E. See, Paul says we're saved by faith without works. James says, yes, we are. But if you're saved by faith, it works. Okay? So we don't have here faith versus works. We have faith / works. You notice he mentions faith as often as he does works. See, we quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's not of our work. But we leave out verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained, planned in eternity, that we should what? Walk in them. So get the picture. I'm doing this before I read the scripture. Paul's talking about the root, James is talking about the fruit. Paul's talking about the means by which I'm saved. James is talking about the manifestation that I am saved. Paul is talking about a decision in salvation. James is talking about a demonstration in life and living. So he's not contradicting. They're talking on two entirely different issues. So if you look at it in that light, you will see it as clearly as possibly can be. Follow along as I read. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith, literally, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? Wonderful. You're in the same category, the demons of hell. Thou doest well. The devils also believe. Matter of fact, they go a step better than you. They get shook up over it and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, faith without works is dead. Now he uses two examples. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. To me, this is one of the great scriptures of the Word of God. And by the way, there's not a separation between the first part and the second part. They're all dealing with the exact same thing. In the first part, two guys come to church. So the greeters, the welcomers, the ushers, based upon the way they were dressed, based upon their appearance, took care of them. They seated them in a chief place, sort of well-dressed. The other one that was kind of shabbily dressed said, you can either stand over there in the corner or just, you know, sit over here. So what did they do? They made a judgment and an evaluation based upon outward appearance. Dr. Layman, by the way, I'll recommend some books on James as I go along. Dr. Layman Strauss has a great book on James entitled James, Your Brother, based upon the little statement, my brethren. In that book, Dr. Strauss, boy, he was a good personal friend. Matter of fact, there's a cottage up at Living Waters that he paid for, dedicated in memory of his first wife. Of course, Dr. Strauss is home with the Lord now. I took part in his memorial service in Bristol, Pennsylvania. And Dr. Strauss, in his book, says that we should never show favoritism based on a person's, I have it there in the notes, possessions, position, personality, or pedigree. Because I like that because it all has the same letter. Now think about that just for a minute. You should never evaluate a person, okay? Show favoritism because of their possessions. In the book of James, there was a problem between the rich and the poor. Now it doesn't mean you look down on people because they're rich, but also you don't look down on people because they're poor. And you don't treat one any different than you treat the other. Do we sometimes, even in the church, have a tendency to be a little favorable? Well, you know, that person, they could put quite a lot in the offering. The other one, I'm not sure. No, I don't think we do that. Okay, secondly, position. Position. I've seen occasions where we're looking for a Sunday school teacher and someone said, you know, so-and-so has taught public school for 30 years. They'd make a great Sunday school teacher. Not necessarily. Are they spiritual? Are they godly? Do they walk with the Lord? Do they have a testimony? Do they spend time in their Bible? If so, then those years of teaching should be a great asset. But if not, it wouldn't matter if you had 100 years in the public school. Don't give them a class of young people because they're going to impact their lives in the wrong direction. Well, you know, we need a treasurer, and so on's president of the bank. Has been for years. It'd be a good treasurer. It would be if he's godly. If not, he may think the Lord's money is his. Or hers, whichever the case may be. You see, you have to evaluate on the basis of godliness, on the basis of spirituality, as well as the ability that they may have. So what about personality? Not everybody can be as nice as I am. Do some people's personality rub you the wrong way? You said, yeah, you're talking right there now. I'm looking right at you. Okay. I tell people all the time, if you're saved, you may not like me, but you better learn to love me. You know why? You're going to put up with me forever. I'll haunt you throughout eternity. Now, not every personality is the same. And some people may be a little more difficult to get to know or to reason with. But have you ever also sometimes formed an opinion based upon a first impression and then found out later you really didn't form the right opinion? Yeah, we've all done that somewhere along the line. So what he's saying is this: evaluate one another in the light of the Word of God, of their walk with the Lord, of their relationship to the Lord, and of their spirituality, because every member of the body of Christ is important, significant, and vital to Him. And also, that's so important for my testimony before the unsaved world. I think we're increasingly living in a society that you're pretty much going to win a friend before you win a soul. We have to build bridges into people's lives. More so, as I say it, it's always been true, but I think it's becoming increasingly more so. People have a tendency to be a little skeptical, and I think Christians have sometimes given them reason for that. And then pedigree. Does it make a difference which side of the tracks they were born on, what their background may be or whatever? No. So I like that. Do not show favoritism based on a person's possessions, position, personality, or pedigree. A real test is our faith, of our faith, is how we treat other people. Now, first we have the exhortation. Look at it. My brethren, here's the exhortation. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's the exhortation. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have special friends, okay? But, you know, sometimes Christians can become very cliquish. Very clannish. I have shared this especially with teenagers over the years. Teenagers can be very cliquish and clannish. But adults, that's probably where the teenagers got it from, adults can be that way. And sometimes, sad to say, maybe not intentionally, we almost do it to the exclusion of others who don't feel really to be a part. We sang a while ago, I'm so glad to be a part of the what? Family. You know, there's a lot of variety in the family of God. Yeah, a lot of diversity in the family of God. I'm glad there is. I was thinking of that first time my wife and I were in India. Missionary and I were out in one of those. And by the way, that same missionary we went to India with way back in 1982 or 3, we were just able to have lunch with he and his wife, second wife, his first wife went home to be the Lord in India. We just was able to have lunch with him 2 weeks ago when I was ministering in Fredericton, New Brunswick. So it was a great time together. But he and I were out in that rural village. We're in a home, sitting on a mud floor, chickens over here, ducks over there. And they had absolutely nothing of this world's goods. We were having a cup of tea. Their tea is the ruggedest, strongest stuff you ever did drink. And then a little cookie that would burn the gizzard out of a lizard. And they're talking a language that I didn't understand. And I'm sitting there, and I never was more content in all my life. Thousands of miles from home. Do you know why? We belong to the same family. We're going to be together for all eternity. That's why I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. Okay? And so what he's saying here is this. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. So how should I treat other people? And by the way, when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see some lessons on how to react when you're treated wrongfully. But how should I treat other people? I should treat other people the same way I'd want other people to treat me. But even a step better than that, I need to treat other people the way that God and Jesus Christ has treated me. And if I can show to them that same love and compassion that Christ has shown to me, you know the bracelet that became so popular a few years ago? WWJD, what would Jesus do? So this is what he's saying here. Don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus with respect of persons. I'm convinced there are some believers who really believe they're going to have heaven all to themselves. I mean, you know, if it moves, they're against it. Now, I'm a fundamentalist of the fundamentalists. I don't have a compromising bone in my body, but I've had it up to here with nitpicking, fault-finding, belly-aching Christians who spend all the time nitpicking, finding fault with others rather than trying to honor and to glorify Jesus Christ. And if there's anything this world needs to see, they need to see the love of Christ shown in the hearts and lives of those of us who know him and who profess to be a part of the family of God. You probably heard the story about the guy went to heaven, Peter, because Peter shows everybody around, right? Peter welcomes you, and I'm going to just bypass him and go to Jesus. But there'll be so many millions there, it'll be a few years before I get to see Jesus. But that's like Wesley and Whitfield in England years ago. They were contemporaries, but doctrinally, they were just slightly different, but both men of God. So someone said to Wesley, do you believe you'll see Whitfield in heaven? He said, no. He said, you don't think Whitfield will be? Oh, yeah, he'll be in heaven, but I won't see him. He said, he'll be so close to the throne of God, and I'll be so far back, I won't be able to see him. See, two men of God didn't see eye to eye in everything doctrinally, but greatly used of God, but he recognized the godliness of his life, right? And so, how important it is that we walk, talk, live, and act in accordance with God's word. That people who know us best, and you know what? We're the only Bible. We're the only Bible some unsaved people will ever read. So don't have the faith of the Lord Jesus with respect of person. God is no respecter of persons. True or false? True. And it says if you have respect to persons, you commit what? Sin. That's what it says right here in the scripture. Secondly, the example. I've already given you the example. Two men. They were judged based on outward appearance. Now, the examination. Okay? There's a principle, a process, and a pronouncement. Here's the principle. Passion toward all with no partiality toward any. Passion toward all with no partiality toward any. What's the royal law say? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's it. Now, we sort of take care of ourselves pretty much, right? And who's my neighbor? That doesn't necessarily mean the person lives next door to you across the street. When that question was asked, who's my neighbor, what was the story that was given? Story of the Good Samaritan. Okay? A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. You know the story. They beat him up. And you remember the priest came along, looked at him, passed by. The Levite came, looked at him, passed by. The priest is religion. The Levite's the law. See, religion, the law, can't do a thing to help a dying man on the Jericho road. Then the Good Samaritan came along, saw him. He went over to where he was, bound up his wounds, met his need, put him on the animal, said, take him to the hospital, paid the bill, and said, I'll return, and if I owe anything, I'll pay it then. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Then it says, who was the neighbor to that person? I'm sure you've seen on occasion on television, some person will be beaten up on the street, being beat to a pulp, and people by the dozens just walk on by. Don't want to get involved. Now I realize to some degree in the society in which we're living, but sad to say, we do that sometimes as Christians. And we miss many opportunities that God has for us along the way. So, passion toward all, no partiality towards any. The process, we're going to be evaluated by the law of liberty. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10 and 12 says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. See, there's the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 for the unsaved. But there's the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, for the Christian. And I'm sure that each of us would like to hear, after the evaluation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, there's only one way we're going to hear the well done. As we, by the grace of God, walk in fellowship with him down here. So there's the royal law, okay? And we're going to be judged by the, what does God's word say? And you know, it wasn't too many years ago, if you were counseling with an individual or a couple, you'd flip to the scripture and you'd say, the Bible says, and the Bible says. And they generally would listen to you. We're living in a generation, an hour. You sit down to talk to an individual couple and you say, the Bible says, and you read it, and they said, that's your interpretation. That's how you see it. That's not how, no, it's not my interpretation. Now, there are some things in this book we'll not fully understand this side of eternity. But I'll tell you what, everything you and I need to know for belief and behavior is as plain and clear as the nose on my face, and a nose this size is plain. It's clear. It's the Word of God. And that's going to be the final evaluation. That's what he's saying here. So speak and so do. Live and act every day, realizing one day we're going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. The evaluation seat. Oh, thank God, the penalty of my sin was placed on Christ. Thank God, he took. There's no judgment for sin to them that are in Christ. But I'm sure going to be evaluated for my service, for my labor, for my work for the Lord. That's why Paul came to the end of his ministry and said in Acts 20, when he's given his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24, he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Then he wrote to young Timothy, 2 Timothy, his last book. As far as we know, he wrote 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And here's what he said. At the end of the journey, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I fought, I finished, I've been faithful. Wow, what a way to come home. What a way to be ushered into eternity. But that only happens in the way we walk and run down here every day. Paul said, they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you might obtain. And you know the crowns that are mentioned that are available. But what I love about this is the crowns aren't for the glory of the recipient. The clowns. I'm one of those. The crowns are for the glory of the rewarder. And the book of Revelation says, we're going to cast those crowns at his feet and exclaim, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I think some Christians will get excited on that day. Yeah, not all, but some of you. Some of you say, yeah, I believe he is, Lord. Isn't it good to know the Lord? Yeah. That's what I thought. Don't get excited about it, though. Keep it down. Okay? So now, what's the pronouncement? Look at the pronouncement. Here it is. Verse number 9 says, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are a transgressor of the law. Verse 13. But he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Up until tonight, every time that our God has moved in judgment in world history, it has always been judgment mingled with mercy. However, there's coming a day, maybe a lot sooner than we think, there's coming a day when our God is going to make his final move, and it's going to be in judgment without mercy. You know why? Because time will be no more. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now tomorrow night, we're going to hit the last part of James 2. We need to spend some considerable time there. I'll tell you why. We are living in one of the most difficult hours with relation to the matter of salvation. And let me tell you, if you're messed up on salvation, you're messed up. And James chapter 2 puts it in very plain, down-to-earth, simplistic terms. And I outline it this way, okay? Essential faith. Faith is essential to salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God. And the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8 is not faith. The gift of God in Ephesians 2:8 is salvation. So essential faith. Secondly, essential faith must be experiential faith. It must be personal. Thirdly, if essential faith becomes experiential faith, it will be evidential faith. And the evidential faith is called works. So what we have in James 2:14 to the end of the chapter is a faith that works. God bless you, Pastor. You come and close us.